Well, we continue our series, Christmas from Creation to Consummation, this week. Last week, we were in the book of Genesis in the third chapter. This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, where we will be looking at verses 1 through 6. Quick question. Has anybody ever heard a Christmas sermon on this passage? No? Okay, great. Neither have I. Revelation 12, 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are gathered here to see Jesus. We desire to hear of him. We desire for you to pull the veil back, God, and to disclose to our own hearts and minds who this Son is. Was and is who was born, which we celebrate, whose birth we celebrate each and every year. God, we pray that you would infuse our hearts with a fire and love for you and with a desire to know you more, God, and to live for you more. Help us all, God. Teach us in our inward hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Revelation. So what comes to your mind when someone mentions this book? Maybe you think of the end of the world, or maybe you think of the strange creatures mentioned throughout this prophecy. The four living creatures in chapter 4, for example, full of eyes in front and behind with 6 wings, one looking like a lion, one like an ox, one with the face of a man, and one like an eagle in flight. Or maybe you think of how puzzling and seemingly impenetrable many of these visions are, and just how difficult it can be to interpret this book. In one of his works, G.K. Chesterton said, "And though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." But I'll ask, does Christmas come to mind? You might think, well, that's kind of a strange question, Pastor Mike. What does the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, have to do with Christmas? Well, that's exactly, precisely what we're going to get to the bottom of this morning. Lord willing, that's the hope. John wrote this epistle around AD 95 while on the island of Patmos, originally to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And these churches were being plagued, or they're faced with all kinds of difficulties. False teaching was creeping in. They were suffering literal physical persecution. There was always the enticing allure of the world and all that it has to offer. But though originally this book was written to those seven churches, it still equally is written to us here today. Throughout the seven letters, we hear this refrain, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's us. We are of those churches. So the book of Revelation has a direct bearing on our Christian life, on our Christian sort of way of thinking, our Christian way of being in the world. This is not a book that we want to bypass. And Revelation was given to us not to create and stir up all manner of speculation about the end of the world. That's not the point. But this book is given to us in order to call us to patient endurance in this age. And it's not just patient endurance for the sake of patient endurance, but it is a patient endurance that is supported by the certain knowledge that Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, has conquered at the cross, is conquering at the right hand of the Father, and will conquer on the last day when he returns in glory in order to raise the dead, judge the dead, and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And we are conquerors too, if we are united to him. Even if we die for our faith, the message of Revelation to us is that we are still victorious in him. So what does this book, this last book of the Bible, have to tell us about Christmas? We're going to consider this in the light of three of the characters mentioned in this brief passage. So firstly, what does the woman tell us about the Christmas story? So let's read verses 1 and 2 again, just to get our bearings. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." The first thing we want to notice is that this woman is characterized as a sign, meaning she points to something beyond herself. She's representing something. We have to remember that the book of Revelation is a book of apocalyptic imagery and symbols. Much like you find in the Old Testament when you read Isaiah and Ezekiel, all of which means that we must be careful when we interpret this book, and we need to take note that much of what we read in this book is not to be interpreted in a literalistic way. For instance, we don't actually believe that Jesus has a sword that comes out of his mouth. Right? No, that's a symbol for something greater. It's a symbol for his word, and it's a symbol for Christ's authority and power to judge as the end time divine warrior. This means we want to interpret these scenes in Revelation humbly, carefully, and of course, biblically. So much of what John is saying here and throughout the book is firmly anchored in the Old Testament. In one sense, you could say that Revelation doesn't teach us a whole lot that's new, because everything that John says has some kind of footing in the Old Testament. So this passage here is no exception. When we look at this passage, as we interpret this passage, we want to do it this way, with one eye on the text of Revelation and with the other eye on the Old Testament. Now, the woman in Revelation 12 has more than one referent, meaning, you know, she points to more than just one person or thing. And firstly, this woman stands for, represents the people of God. Why do I say that? We've got to look back to the Old Testament. In Genesis 37, Joseph had a dream where the sun, the moon, and the stars bowed down and worshipped him. Or they didn't worship him, but they bowed down to him, sort of in subservience to him, in order to honor him. And in that dream, the sun represented Jacob, the moon represented Rachel, and the stars, the 12 tribes of Israel. just going to remember those elements were just mentioned describing this woman. John, I think, helps us to interpret the identity of the woman by very clearly connecting these two things. The sign given in heaven and also Joseph's dream. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, Israel was often likened to a woman giving or about to give birth. Isaiah 26, for example, says, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. It was out of the Old Testament people of God that there was an expectation that the Messiah would be brought forth. The promised Messiah, as we know, was promised to come from the seed of the woman. In Genesis 3, we heard about that last week. The coming one was also promised to arrive through and as the seed of Abraham. We see that in Genesis 12. And then in 2 Samuel 7 and elsewhere, we hear that this coming one is to come from the lineage and the line of King David. There was so much anticipation built up around this promised Messiah. This promised one was the heart and the soul of their hope. This is why in Luke 2, when the child is being presented at the temple, we hear that Simeon, the one whom the Lord promised would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ, this is why we hear that he was, quote, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And just a few verses later, we hear of the prophetess Anna, who, after seeing what had happened with Simeon and the child and his parents, she would go on to speak of Jesus to, quote, all of those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The hope of the people of God was firmly rooted in the arrival of Jesus. So we can ask ourselves here today, this morning, does the promise and the fulfillment of this promise through Jesus' arrival, which we celebrate each year, does it grip our own hearts? Do we have room in our lives for Jesus' arrival to matter as it ought to matter? Friends, Jesus' arrival should fill us with joy and with peace and with gladness. The Savior has been born. God's promises have come to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. Our sins have been forgiven. Eternal life belongs to us. So this Christmas, if we haven't already, let us reprioritize what we find important, allowing his first coming and his soon second coming to so impact us that in our relationships, in our families, in our private inner lives, in our conversations, it is obvious to ourselves and to others that we belong to and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, the woman, I think, very obviously represents in some way the people of God. As we look back at Genesis 37 and the way Old Testament Israel is characterized as the one that will bring forth the Messiah in due time. But this woman who gives birth to a child who's to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, she also represents Mary, doesn't she? I think this is very clear as well. In this time of year, we especially call to mind the supernatural character of this birth, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Christmas, after all, of all times, is the time when we remember the miraculous, when we remember that with God, all things are possible. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew goes on to tell us, which means God with us. That Jesus was born of a virgin is something that we unashamedly confess as Christians. Something that is confessed even by the Universal Church each week. All those churches that confess the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And though the world, especially the modern world, might ridicule us for this belief, though the world rejects this doctrine, though we're labeled as primitive in our thinking, or naive, or simple-minded, we nonetheless believe it, you know, proudly. We believe it because God has revealed it, and God's word is authoritative. God's word is without error. And whenever God's word speaks, it only speaks the truth. Besides that, if God can create the world, if he can part the Red Seas, if he can raise the dead, then certainly this is not a problem for him to bring about the conception of the Savior in a miraculous, supernatural way. So, what does the woman tell us about the story of Christmas when we think of it in light of the Old Testament? She tells us that this arrival of Jesus, that indeed the Christmas story, is something that the people of God were waiting for a very, very long time. And when we consider this woman refracted through the New Testament, through the Virgin Mary, we understand that his arrival came about in a supernatural manner, that there is nothing ordinary about this child to be born. Well, what does the dragon tell us about the Christmas story? What does the dragon tell us about the Christmas story? Well, we notice in our text we have another sign. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared. There's only three signs in Revelation, and we got two of them here, so this is important. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, this sign is perhaps a little bit more straightforward. First read about the woman, it's fairly cryptic. And you know, what is going on here? But when we read about the dragon, I think we all kind of have an idea of who the dragon is. And so that's what we want to find out first. And you know, one beautiful thing about Scripture is if Scripture is, you know, silent or, you know, is unclear, you know, at least according to us in one place, it's clear elsewhere. So how does John elsewhere describe the identity of the dragon? Look at verses 9 and 10. This section here where there's a war in heaven with Michael and the holy angels and Satan and sort of evil angels. This is a complementary vision to what we just read about. It's really, you know, what's happening in the first part, what we read, 1 to 6, is what's happening on the earth. And then John sort of shifts the focus, moves the camera as to what's happening in heaven. Let's read verses 9 and 10. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, Genesis 3, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The dragon is Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the accuser of the brethren, the deceiver of the whole world, the malevolent, murderous, megalomaniacal enemy of God and his church. Jesus says in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And here, he's described as having 7 crowned heads, pointing to his dominion. His 10 horns representing his great and destructive power, which we also see by his tail sweeping down 1/3 of the stars of heaven. And this dragon stands before the woman who's about to give birth in order to devour her child. Now, is this sort of sending off any signals of the Christmas story? Does this sound familiar to anybody? All right, this is undoubtedly referring to the event of King Herod and Matthew 2. Do you remember that account? Herod summoned the wise men, the three wise men, in order to find out, to ascertain where the Messiah was to be born. And he tells them, hey, when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. But that was a lie, right? Herod and his satanically inspired plan to destroy the child was not lost on God. And so he sent an angel. He sent sort of this direct, immediate revelation to the three wise men and to Joseph, and consequently to Mary as well, to flee from where they were in order to escape from Herod. And really, you know, they're escaping from Satan, who is sort of inspiring and driving the actions of Herod to destroy the child. And since Genesis 3, where God put enmity between the woman and the serpent and between their respective offsprings, Satan has always devised plans to overthrow the Christian religion, in order to overthrow God's promises, and in order to overthrow God himself. But one of the glories of Christmas is that Satan is not victorious, not by a long shot. The serpent's head is crushed, the dragon is thrown down to the earth, and his plans are foiled. This is really one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus came in the first place. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So when we feel our own souls being threatened or assaulted by the enemy, not only are we to resist him, the Bible says, but we are also to call to mind and take great comfort in the fact that Jesus has triumphed over Satan and his angels, that Satan is in fact a defeated foe. Now, he knows that his time is short, so he makes war on the saints, but none of his accusations have any power or any efficacy before the tribunal of God. And we need to remember this. When God sees us, he doesn't see the accusations of Satan. He doesn't even see our conscience's own accusations. No, he sees us clothed with the perfect and spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, our destiny is to be with God forever. The destiny, however, of this ancient serpent is not so felicitous. In Revelation 20:10, we hear this, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. We've considered Christmas through the lens of the woman, then through the lens of the dragon, and then finally, what does the child tell us about the Christmas story? As we conclude our focus, our attention really is drawn to the climax of this section in Revelation 12, verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now here, John gives us a rapid-fire kind of history of Jesus' life and the events of his life, including his birth, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement. And I want us to examine two truths about Jesus given to us here in this verse. Two truths. Jesus' enthronement and also his escape. Jesus' enthronement and his escape. So first, his enthronement. Jesus is caught up to God and to his throne in order to rule. Once again, John's language here is strongly tied to the Old Testament. He's really alluding to a few passages, but especially to Psalm 2, that rich messianic psalm. This is where what we hear, and see if you can kind of discover and find those sort of links in language. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." We see that the scope of Jesus' kingship extends not just over into the church, not just over Israel, but over the nations, which means, it's another way of saying, to the entire world. Who is Jesus? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one thing Revelation does is that it gives us exclusive access to what's going on behind the scenes in human history. It tells us what is driving human history, and it tells us where human history is going, and it tells us that not everything is as it appears. So, despite appearances, Jesus is ruling over all things now for the sake of his church. Revelation 1:5 says that he is now, not later, the ruler of kings on earth. Whenever life seems out of control, whenever you're anxious about how things will turn out, whenever you become afraid even of life itself, parents, when you become concerned and anxious about the course and direction of your children's life, remember this, that Jesus is on the throne. The God-man is for us, and he is sovereignly ruling and overruling all things, ultimately, for our good. He will bend the evil, he will bend the affliction to turn out for our spiritual good and our growth in grace. But we want to look finally at his escape. How does Jesus escape the dragon? Because things, it seems like there's a crisis here, right? The dragon is about to devour the child who's born as he is, you know, right beside the woman as she is giving birth. What happens? How does Jesus escape? Jesus escapes the dragon. Really, he overcomes the dragon by his death on the cross. Paradoxically, the lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb that was slain. And Jesus is victorious. He conquers by humbling himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus alone is able to open the scroll and the seven seals so that all who are in heaven sing this new song, Revelation 5. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Whatever else Revelation may teach us, whatever else the world may think about the meaning and significance of Christmas, this much is clear. Through this child that was born, we find our victory. Through this child that was born, we find our hope, we find our peace, we find our joy, we find our lives, and we find that we are loved more than we could ever imagine. So this Christmas, as the song says, joy to the world, let us take joy that the Lord has come. Let us receive our King, let our hearts prepare him room, and alongside with heaven, let us sing praises to him. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let us pray. Gracious God, we acknowledge that you are our God. And Lord, we thank you for this very rich text here in Revelation 12. Lord, we thank you for the many ways in which you have communicated your truth to your people. Lord, help us this holiday season to be caught up fundamentally, not in temporal things, not in worldly things, but in the joy that comes from having received the glad tidings that the Savior has come, that he has been born, and that life eternal can be found in him for all who would receive him through faith and through faith alone. God, bless us. Lord, give us joy in our homes and in our families, whatever we might be doing this Christmas season, Lord. May our hearts rest on you. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.